necessary duties here while we're in the midst of all this. Hopefully we'll be able to gradually come out of it a little bit at a time. Glad to be able to announce that we hope to have normal services for the normal time together on Wednesday night. Usually the Wednesday night crowd is slightly smaller than the morning Sunday service, so we should be able to make do with that. All right, tonight let me have you turn to Genesis 41. Now, I am aware that, you know, I preached last Sunday morning on Joseph and Judah. I referenced Joseph this morning and Joseph's brethren this morning. I can't explain why it's a pile-up on Joseph here of recent, other than the fact that I've started my Bible over again, and I'm reading through this part of the Scripture this last week, and there's some things that stuck in my mind for tonight, as well as what preceded today and last week. But if you'll notice in Genesis 41, now, Pharaoh's had the dream, and none of the magicians have been able to help him out with it. And so the remembrance of Joseph in prison comes to pass, and Joseph, she gets up and shaves and cleans up and presents himself before the king. The king tells him his vision, that is his dream, and Joseph's able to interpret. I wanted you to see what Joseph said in verse 25. That's the lead up to this. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kind are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one, and the seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty years blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. There shall rise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. The plenty shall not be known in the land of, by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Let's pause there for a word of prayer. Now, Father, once again, when we come back to you, we humble our hearts here before thy holy word. We believe that is the very case of it. Each word in this book is hallowed. It deserves our utmost attention, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to be able to give that to you tonight. Again, it'd be easier to perhaps focus being here personally with everybody. Certainly it would be sweet, but for where we are now and what we must do, pray you'd once again honor the preaching of the Word of God across a different channel than is normally the case. And we pray that you'd feed your people, Father. Challenge them, reprove them, exhort them, help them, we pray. We need to be strong these last days, and they are certainly upon us. We don't know when the last day will be, but we are certain it is near. We pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as kind of the theme from this morning, for Pharaoh, everything has gone just peachy fine. Things seemed fine. And then he had a dream one night back in chapter 41, verse 1. It tells you the dream there through the next several verses. And then Pharaoh gets up in the morning, verse 8, and it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. Seems that the longer he went, the more he thought about it, the more troubled Pharaoh became over that dream. And the more he wrestled with it, the more his heart was burdened with it. And so that day, Pharaoh learned that the most important asset in his kingdom was just a young man, a relatively young man, 30 years old at this time, a slave. He'd been in the country for 13 years. He had served first as a servant before Potiphar, and then Potiphar became displeased because of a false accusation. And since that time, however long that was, he had been a prisoner in the prison house. And so for 13 years, this, what had become the most valuable asset this day in the kingdom for Pharaoh, had been within spitting distance of Pharaoh's palace, but a mere slave, a mere servant, a prisoner. And that day, Pharaoh learned more was going on than he knew. It may have seemed fine before, but there was a train coming down the track. And Pharaoh knew only enough to be troubled. That's the case with many people today. They know a little bit, but they only know enough to really be troubled about it all. And so beyond that, Pharaoh was clueless. So Joseph steps to the plate, and he makes two statements that are exact, but the third statement also backs up the first two. He said in verse 25, God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. And verse 28, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And then in verse 32, the dream is doubled to Pharaoh twice, is because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. But I take the title of the message from what God is about to do. Twice that exact phrase is repeated. And generally speaking, man has no clue. Generally speaking, a man doesn't have the slightest idea what God is doing, has done, or will be doing in the future. We have lived in interesting times of late. The last 10 weeks, couple and a half months, something like that, where the world is running around a man, the world, men in general, with their hair afire, wild-eyed, with their surgical masks on, and all of them seem to be making predictions and have wild stories to tell. Some things are fabricated. There's a lot of exploitation of material going on. There's just plain old falsehood in some cases, I'm pretty sure. But basically, man, the world, has no idea what God is about to do. They just don't have any idea where this thing is headed. So let me preach to you for a while on what God is about to do, and I'll be quick to stipulate that I hope you're not disappointed, because I have no prophetic insights on the COVID-19 crisis. I don't know exactly where it fits into the plans here prior to the rapture, or if it fits into the plans of the Antichrist's reign on earth for the last days. I'm just not sure about that. I don't know all that it really means. There's a lot of my brethren that sure talk like they know. They figure that they figured it out. I don't know about them, but I don't have any specialty intelligence sources to be able to turn to that know exactly what's going to happen, that know exactly what God's going to do. I'm sorry, I just don't know. It seems not to have crossed too many people's minds that the COVID-19 worldwide pandemic crisis may just very well be a distraction. Could very well be that, don't you think? I mean, in military parlance, when men used to go to war on a line of battle, sometimes the enemy would feint, F-E-I-N-T, at one, that is, give you a fake move on one part of the line while planning the true attack somewhere else. It just could be that while everybody has their attention focused on the COVID-19 crisis, don't know that it's so. It could be that the devil is doing something else elsewhere and really getting us set up for a kidney punch. Who knows? But what God is about to do, now, what I, and by I mean what we as Bible believers know, is that there are things that God has done. We know that God is able to do whatever he wishes. And in Bible terms, I mean in the general outlay of the last days, as far as the prophecies are concerned, I can say this, that we have a sense, we know, at least in some regard, without not saying there aren't blanks, not saying there aren't details of how it shall come about, but we do know what God is about to do. And I'd like you to think about that for a little while here tonight. The typology in this passage is interesting. First of all, it's not hard to see that the 7 years of famine and drought and blasting wind would be the great tribulation. It's not hard to see that. It's also not hard to see that the Israel, Jacob, and his sons were brought down into that land during those 7 years of drought. And so that fits with what's coming up in the future. And it's also interesting, as we all know very well, that Joseph is a grand type of Christ in the Word of God. It's interesting that I believe it's down in Genesis 41, verse 45, that Pharaoh gave Joseph a name after all this prophesying. That name was Zaphnath-Paaneah. And the word has it that that is a Coptic or Egyptian for the Savior of the world. And interestingly enough, Pharaoh also gave Joseph a wife, Asenath, in verse 45, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Asenath. And so this Jewish man, Joseph, had a Gentile bride, and she was in the palace with him. Now, I know that technically that means that she's still in Egypt. That's all fine and good. But I know the church doesn't stay in the world after the Lord gets us out, after we marry him. But I show you here that just to show you that some of the types, you know, are consistent in part, and I know that sometimes types break down just a little bit. I also wanted to show you here that Joseph is also the witness in the passage who knows what God is going to do. And that's what this sermon is built around. I just have a few observations to make regarding what God's about to do. I don't have a lot to say about COVID-19 other than the same old frustrations. And I don't know where COVID-19 leads, but I know this. There's a rapture coming, the rapture of the body of Jesus Christ. I know that there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ after that. I know that then the rise of the time of Jacob's trouble comes. Daniel's 70th week. I know that there's a great tribulation. I know that there's a mid-trib rapture of some of the tribulation saints. I know there's a post-trib rapture of some of the tribulation saints. I know there's the second advent of Christ. I know there's a series of judgments both before and after the millennium. I know some things about those things. I know those things are true. God, we know in some regard, and most of you do too, what God is about to do. I'd like to call your attention, though, to the value of the witness, the value of the prophet that knows those things. Like I said before this, Joseph was exactly a zero. He was a slave in Pharaoh's kingdom, Potiphar's slave, until he fell out of favor with him and wound up in prison. But in a single day, because of a single dream, because of Pharaoh's ignorance and Pharaoh needing and wanting to know what God was going to do and what this dream meant, Joseph became an immediate asset. He became the most valuable asset that Pharaoh had in all of his kingdom. And when I talk about us being an asset in that way and knowing what we know, I'm not talking about us. I know the world paints us as wild-eyed freaks running around with a sign and in sackcloth talking about the end of the world coming. I'm not too worried about the end of the world. I'm waiting for the rapture to come. But I'm not talking about being wild-eyed freaks about these things, but I do want to say that we know what God's about to do in the main. Now, the first observation I have is that the day will come when men will wish they knew. Pharaoh, in this passage, came to it early. He was at least perceptive enough that when he had a dream that troubled him, he at least desired the answer. And when his men, his magicians, could not deliver the answers, at least he had the wherewithal to turn to somebody that did have the answers. And Joseph just happened to be there. But the day will come when perhaps this world in greater proportion than today, and perhaps still on an individual basis, will hopefully desire to know what God is about to do. And you have some answers prepared for that. Today's crisis, the COVID-19 panicodemic, men sure do want to know what God's part in it is. Some of those men have speculated. Some of those men have gone off on the wrong track, and so they've gotten the wrong answers. And they're currently just adding to the panic and adding to the confusion of the day and the hour. And some of those people are our brethren, sadly. I want to just say that it's kind of funny, because talking about somebody wanting to know what God's going to do. Back in 1981, I was 2 years out of high school. I was my second year in college. And I was still living very much in the world and very much away from the Lord, although I'd been saved for several years by that time. And I just remember that in 81, the Egyptian president, Anwar Sadat, was killed. And I was still living wickedly. I still to this day don't know where I came up with this knowledge. But when they killed Anwar Sadat, it rang my bell and shook me up. Because somewhere along the way, I had read something. It must have been just a blurb, because they didn't teach this stuff to us in the Southern Baptist Church. But I knew that there was going to be a guy somewhere in prophecy that got killed and that rose from the dead, and it wasn't Christ, but in the future, as far as the Antichrist being concerned. So I was shaken up for several days waiting for news that Anwar Sadat might have risen from the dead. You say, what's the point with that? Well, the point is that I didn't know. I didn't know what, you know, I should have. I didn't know what God was going to do. I just had heard a rumor and had a thought, applied it wrong. And so I was off track, but it rang my bell and it got me thinking about some things. Most saved people come to the place that they're in today, saved and hopefully knowing some Bible, because one day they decided they wanted to know what God was going to do, and usually it was personal. And that's all grand and that's all great, because a lot of times it is personal. But presumably somewhere along the way, somebody, this world, hopefully in a larger segment, will desire to know what God's about to do. It may be because of a loss. It may be because of trials and temptations. It may be because of a sick bed or a deathbed or a great loss of someone that's loved. But they want to know what God's going to do. Did you ever stop and think about what a treasure it is? If you're a Bible believer and you have come to a point where you have been taught a rightly divided Bible and you know how some of that stuff works, do you have an idea what a treasure it is to know what God's going to do? I dare say that most folks walk in ignorance of it, but did you ever stop and think that Christ, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that one of the things that he gave you in the Word of God, and one of the things that he gave, made possible for you by the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in you, is the simple fact that you can know what God's going to do, at least in broad proportion. You know the rapture's next. You know the time of Jacob's trouble comes after that. You know that the judgment seat of Christ happens in conjunction with that, and we're off separate doing our own thing with that. But did you ever stop to consider what a treasure it is to know? For 13 years, Joseph was a nobody. For 13 years, Joseph was a throwaway in the land of Egypt. And then again, in one precious moment, he became the most valued asset that Pharaoh had, because he knew what God was about to do. Consider the treasure of having such knowledge. Consider what it is that you actually know. I mean, you know the fine line between damned and saved. I don't say that we know everybody that is saved, or that everybody is damned is damned. But we know that on the critical point of believing on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as your Savior, on that point, on that very fine black line, rests eternity for lost people and saved people. Did you ever stop and think What a grand thing it is for you to be able to know simply, for instance, where babies go when they die. Because most people don't know. They guess. They hope. They certainly think they all certainly have their own opinion. Do you ever stop and think what a treasure it is to know, at least in your mind, the facts about what the resurrection body is going to be like? The fact that you're not going to have to live in this thing for the rest of your life. The fact that your body is going to put on this immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. It's a joy to know that that's one of the next things on the agenda. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that you know the nature of your judgment to come? I mean, the judgment seat of Christ. And you don't have to worry for a moment about whether you, a saved person, are saved or not, and whether there will be an issue in that day about that. There won't. You will be judged on how you have served Jesus Christ and by the sort of work that you've done. Did you ever stop and consider the treasure of having such a knowledge? Did you ever stop and consider the honor and trust of such a stewardship that God would impart to people, sinners like me and you, a knowledge of the future, of grand and marvelous things that are very difficult to explain, how flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, and how one thing works and this thing works this way, and then this is going to happen and this is going to happen, and the goats and the sheep nations and what that's all about, and then the consolidation of Christ's kingdom, and then one day the great white throne and all those things. Those things that we know, and they are relatively rudimentary to folks that have come up in a sound and good Bible-believing church. Did you ever stop and consider the honor and the trust that must have inspired God to give that kind of knowledge to us? You know what the Lord's going to do. We are made stewards of the mysteries of God. It's found, it's necessary of stewards that man be found faithful. Did you ever consider the high calling of God that it is to attain such a knowledge of what God's going to do next? It's not as simple for us, perhaps, as for Joseph, because the Lord revealed to Joseph in a moment of time as he stood there before Pharaoh just exactly how all this stuff works. It's not quite how it works for you, you see. For us, study to show thyself approved unto God. It's not just a glorious trust of what he's given you, but it's also a calling that you're called to endeavor and labor to attain unto, study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, I guess that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. You didn't know that, right? Look in Proverbs real quick. I just have a couple verses for you along this line. Keep your finger in Genesis 41, but Proverbs 22... Proverbs chapter 22. And I'm simply talking here first about the fact that one day men will wish to know. You'll meet somebody that wants to know. And you have the honor of being the bearer of that knowledge, what God is about to do, if you'll just exercise yourself to find your way to it. Notice Proverbs chapter 22. Verse 17, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted unto thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Why? Because you know what God's about to do. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 real fast. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I know many of you know the verse, but 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why? Because you know what God's about to do. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's something God's entrusted you with. It's something you're supposed to attain unto. It's something that makes you approved before Him. The righteous, the Bible says, studieth the answer. And so with regard to what God is about to do, with regard to the fact that, you know, one day you're going to run upon somebody, maybe even a bunch of somebodies. You may be in a position someday to preach a funeral or to officiate a wedding or to stand in testimony at some public or semi-public function. And maybe in that day there'll be a lot of people who are troubled by some things, and maybe on your word of testimony, maybe a good number of the folks in that gathering will be of such a heart and mind to want to know what God's going to do next. And want it to be an honor, want it to be a blessing for you to have those answers. How you do it? Ladies and gentlemen, for too long, folks have been stupid in the Bible. The current state of Christianity is a state of ignorance. Fundamental independent Baptists have taught virtually no Bible for many years now. It's been a terrible thing. And a Bible believer ought to know what the Lord's about to do and be able to show somebody how He knows it. So the first thing was, with regard to what God is about to do, that perhaps somebody somewhere, sometime you have an effect for, in, who you can influence, will wish they knew, and you will be able to tell them. If you would notice in chapter 41, verse 16, the second thing that comes to mind to say is, Pharaoh's just paid Joseph a great compliment in verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." He's feeding Joseph's ego and says, now I've heard that you can do it. You can understand a dream and interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, "It is not in me." I mean, right away, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I'd point out to you that God gets the credit and glory for what God's about to do, and the knowledge of what God's about to do. God gets the credit and glory. It would have been easy for Joseph to have dug his toe into the carpet there in Pharaoh's throne room and say, "Oh, shucks, I just know a little bit, and you know, I have some knowledge in it, but I hope I'm able to help you. But just take a little bit of the glory. Just take a little bit." But he says, "No, it's not in me. It's not me at all. It's God. God will give you an answer, please." You know too that Pharaoh didn't just get good news here today. Pharaoh got news of 7 mighty good years of coming, but those were followed by 7 really awful years after that. And I would point out to you that Pharaoh didn't pitch a fit when he learned that there was a negative to all this, that his kingdom was about, after a brief blessing, was about to suffer catastrophe. And the question would be whether he would even come out of it. And I would point out to you that Pharaoh didn't pitch a fit and didn't demand that the messenger, the steward, the prophet, the one that knew what God was going to do, be killed like some kings in the Bible did. You say, well, what are you getting at? Well, what I'm getting at is that even Pharaoh showed more nobility than some folks in our day, who, when you try to tell them what God's going to do, they laugh at it. By the way, many of such stewards of such knowledge shy away from some of what God does and what God's going to do. There's plenty of Christians. There's plenty of folks that know about it that really don't like to talk about hell at all. They don't like to talk about it because it's a negative truth, and they're just not real, you know. The fact of the matter is, they're a little bit ashamed that God should be perceived as someone that would, whose wrath would burn against somebody in life, and then upon death that soul would go to hell where the wrath of God is poured out on them forever and ever. There's a fair number of folks that know what God's going to do that are a little bit of ashamed of a God that comes down hard on this world and judges it hard and brings about natural disasters and wars and kills mamas and babies and grandmamas right along with the wicked. They're just, they're a little bit, if it's the word's not quite ashamed, they just really shy away from letting somebody know that that's what God's about to do. They're a little hesitant to talk about that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ and the great tribulation will be followed by a day when God's only Son comes back in fiery indignation and burns up the wicked and literally smashes the guts and the blood out of them in the valley of Armageddon, so that the blood flows deep and gets as high as the horse's bridles and it's splattering. They're just a little nauseous about that sort of stuff. I want you to know something. God isn't ashamed of any of that stuff at all. I want you to understand that, boy, when the prophets start getting quiet, when the stewards of these mysteries start getting a little bit quiet, when the issue of hell comes up, when the issue of judgment comes up, when the issue of God's burning wrath and God's anger coming up, those sort of things, they get real quiet, quiet as a turkey farm. But, you know, bring up grace and bring up the blessings of heaven flowing and bring up the windows of heaven opening and liberty and the love of God, and all those prophets will be chattering again. It's almost like they're ashamed of their God. I just want to say this. God gets credit for what he's about to do. And God takes credit for what he's about to do. And what he has done. I just want you to know that your God is God. He's sovereign. He's holy. And everything that comes into life upon mankind crosses his desk. Whether it be a man or a population going to hell and starting their eternity burning forever, that the okay for that to happen crossed his desk and he signed off on it. I want you to know something. Your God is not ashamed of the fact that he is angry with the wicked every day. And when it comes to telling somebody the truth, what God is about to do, folks should know that. Folks should know that. He is not ashamed of the fact that hell is fueled by his wrath, and that his wrath once raised up in that place never ceases. He is not ashamed of the judgments ahead when he takes nations on the whole and damns them to hell because they're a goat nation that didn't treat the children of Israel right in the Great Tribulation. The trials and travails of the Christian, he was quick to tell us about it. Again, Jesus Christ preached hell more than any other prophet. As far as the second advent of his Son is concerned, with Christ riding through the valley of Armageddon, crying out at the top of his lungs, wailing like a woman, one passage says, the Lord's not ashamed of that at all. The Lord takes credit for that because he's looking forward to that day. As much as he enjoyed saving you and preparing New Jerusalem for you, so it is that he is just as glad that what's going to happen in hell happens in hell, and what's going to happen at Armageddon is going to happen at Armageddon. He should be credited for what he's going to do. He's not ashamed of it, but sometimes his servants are. He's no more ashamed of the 7 bad years of drought coming than he was ashamed of the 7 wonderful years of drought coming. He's no more ashamed of the necessity of hell than he is the necessity of New Jerusalem. He is no more ashamed of his mighty and un, fettered wrath one day against sinners than he is for his unbounded love toward them if they'll receive his Son. I just want you to know God gets the credit and the glory for it. I can say this further. Back in verse 8. He said, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit, Pharaoh's spirit, was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, and there were none. There was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. I want to say, thirdly, I've said one day men, you will run upon one, if not more. One day they'll run upon a man that wants to know what God's going to do next. And you should have the answers. I want to say that God gets credit and glory for it, whether it be good or whether it be bad. God is righteous all the time and holy all the time. Third thing is the magicians are utterly discredited. It's richly deserved. And they're a bunch of charlatans. This is something that's repeated again and again in history. It's repeated really again and again in the Bible. This is one of the first occurrences here in Genesis 41, but it's not that many chapters after this that in Exodus 7, when Moses rises up to go lead the children of Israel out of their bondage and captivity in Egypt, it was a different Pharaoh, but nevertheless, the sorcerers, the magicians, the astrologers are still a major part of that thing. And they're still feeding Pharaoh the wrong information. Those, it's interesting enough, were able to duplicate Moses' miracle with the rod becoming the snake and the snake becoming the rod. They were able to duplicate, in some regards, the water turning to blood. They were able to duplicate in some manner bringing frogs up into the land. It's interesting they were not able to duplicate making the dust of the earth to be lice. And from that point on, those magicians said, this is the finger of God. We can't help you. We can't do this. But this had to be repeated over and over in the Word of God, where the magicians are utterly discredited. In Daniel 2, Daniel faced the same thing, Daniel and the Hebrew children, because the magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans were called in to tell a Nebuchadnezzar his dream. And Nebuchadnezzar was a hard case. He said, I'm not just interested in you giving me the interpretation of a dream that I tell you. I want you to tell me the dream, because actually I forgot it. And the magicians hummed and hawed and made excuse and basically saying, I'm sorry, we can't do it. And Pharaoh was very furious, the Bible says, and ready to kill him. In fact, he did say, I'm going to kill you for it. And Daniel at that time stepped up and said, hey, let us pray for a little while. I think I can give you an answer. Now, folks, what I'm trying to impart to you here is that sometimes Christians get a little bit, if ashamed is not quite the word, they get overly hesitant. And in the presence of experts and men with letters after their names and long experience in various fields, we think somehow that their knowledge must trump the knowledge that we have about what God is about to do next. And the fact is, it's not true. We've just lived through several months now, several weeks, of magicians. I believe they've been discredited. If you don't like the word magician, then use the word sorcerer. If you don't like the word sorcerer, then use the word Chaldean. If you don't like the word Chaldean, then use the word prognosticator. They all predicted death and destruction upon us all. Oh, it was going to be terrible. There were going to be millions and millions dead. They were using false models. They're magicians. They're astrologers. You say, no, these are hard scientists, maybe in some regard. But I wonder how many of them believe in evolution. You know what I'm saying? They're not. all science. I don't know if you've caught word of this or not, but Mr. Fauci, Dr. Fauci, has been around for a long time. Did you know that he's been in his position since 1974? And actually, he's been a part of the swamp that needed to be drained. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you'll remember, some of you are a little young for it, others of you know well how we kind of got flummoxed back in the mid-80s and late 80s, rise of the AIDS epidemic, they called it. And do you know, if you'll remember all the public stuff that went on and how gradually there was this brainwashing that took place where we were carefully taught and carefully instructed that AIDS, once called GRID, gay-related immunodeficiency disorder, had nothing to do with gays at all. That this was something that could be passed on to just about anybody, and we just needed to be really careful. This was everybody's problem. You want to know who was part of all that fiasco? Dr. Fauci. Go look it up. It's true. You say, what's the point? The point is, folks, that men rise to positions of great influence sometimes because of their advice and because of their experience. And they never rise to know what God's going to do. All those guys think they know what's going to happen, but they do not know what God's going to do next. And I just want you to know the magicians need to be utterly discredited. And the only one to discredit them besides God is you. You have knowledge they don't know, because you know the God that wrote the Bible and the Bible that God wrote. And you shouldn't be hesitant, or you shouldn't drop your eyes and be shamefaced to cite a Bible fact to somebody who's busy citing science. Because sometimes it's science falsely so-called. I'll tell you this, the magicians need to be utterly discredited. In Pharaoh's day, here they were. In Daniel's day, they were. In Moses' day, they were. It's happened again and again. It has to happen every generation. And God's people that know what God's about to do are still right, whether the world ever admits it or not. The magicians need to be utterly discredited. What God's going to do, what God's doing. I want you to see something else here. I have a couple or three other things real quick. I wanted you to see in this passage that Pharaoh wants to know what God's going to do. And so Joseph comes in and tells him. And he's right. I would point out to you an interesting fact. Joseph didn't see all of it. Joseph saw what the seven good cattle and the seven good ears meant, and what the seven famished cattle and what the seven burnt up ears meant, and was able to tell Pharaoh his dream, and that was what God was about to do. But it's interesting that Joseph, there's no indication that he saw his brother's role in coming over to Egypt and Joseph having a reunited scenario. Now I know that from chapters and years before that Joseph had prophesied one day his brethren would come and kneel before him. I don't know if he put that together, but there's no indication in this passage that Joseph knew that his brethren, that this famine scenario is going to bring his brethren back into his sphere of influence. So what I learned from that? I learned from that that you're going to know, as a Bible-believing, dispensational, rightly dividing, King James Bible-believing Christian, some things that God's going to do. But you're not going to see everything that you're going to be involved in. And so the fact of the matter is, the steward of those mysteries, the steward of those secrets, has to walk by faith just like everybody else, because you're not going to see your role in everything, and you're going to have to trust God and go out on a limb in your own right. I can say this too, starting back in this in chapter 39. We know whenever you preach on Joseph, you cannot preach Joseph, in my view, without bringing his character into reference. Now, I'd just like to say, with regard to what God is about to do, the steward's character matters. Not everybody who knows what God's going to do next, or in sequence, is a good ambassador for that God. There's a ton of folks with a ton of head knowledge, and they've been taught stuff in Bible school or in Sunday school for that matter. And just like me, when Anwar Sadat got assassinated, I thought that I got a, you know, it rang my bell, and I remembered something that I'd heard, and I told a couple of friends, you know, I'm really worried about this, and I can't really believe that I told them this, to be honest with you, because I was running with the jocks still, and they laughed at me. But, you know, that I brought that in. But there are a lot of folks that have just enough knowledge to be dangerous, and they don't have the testimony to back up. And so our ranks are filled with people who know Bible facts and may know what God is about to do, but they're not good ambassadors. And they're not good ambassadors because character matters. And Joseph, you just can't find anything wrong with his character. And so a bunch of folks never are used because you know facts doesn't mean you're a good ambassador. The steward's character matters. You remember Joseph's history, his record. Genesis 39, and again, Joseph hauled into Egypt in a cage, betrayed and hated by his brethren. But when the cage is opened, Joseph, who some might consider a pajama boy or some sort of sissy or something, turns out when they opened the cage that he had a straight, determined look upon his face and looked everybody in the eye. And when he was told where he'd be serving, he said, "Fine, tell me what to do." And he went about and did it. He was faithful in Potiphar's house. He was faithful with Potiphar's money. Are you faithful with your money? If you're not faithful with your money, why should God use you as an ambassador to tell anybody about what he's about to do? If you've proven yourself to be undependable in morals and character, why would you consider yourself a prophet to be able to stand and represent God in a meaningful fashion and give people hope that need hope? If you can't even handle your own money, if you can't even handle your own morals. Think about Joseph being faithful in Potiphar's material, his material possessions. In the end, Potiphar didn't even know what he had in the house, didn't even have an inventory. He trusted Joseph so much. Joseph also proved that he was dependable in moral matters, because he wouldn't even cross the line with Potiphar's wife, throwing herself at his feet all the time. Joseph further proved that he could take a licking. The old Timex commercial, I'm dating myself way back, Timex watch could take a licking and keep on ticking. Well, Joseph proved that he could take a licking. Hated by his brethren, betrayed by his brethren, sold by his brethren, hated, maligned, misused, abused, is brought into Potiphar's house where he is defrauded, falsely accused, heads to prison where he does right but is forgotten. He proved that he could get his legs cut out from under him more than once and more than twice and still get back up. That's the kind of ambassador the Lord needs. He doesn't need somebody who spends their time bewailing themselves in self-pity because a couple of things happened wrong. Say, well, I know prophecy. I mean, I know what's going to happen. I know what God's going to do next. But God may not use somebody that doesn't have character. I'd like you to point out to you that Joseph showed that he could operate in solitude. That he could operate solitarily, alone, no friends, no support, just him and God in the prison cell. Just him and God the days after Potiphar's wife threw herself at him. All by himself going through a fraudulent trial, no lawyer or anything else. But he learned he could operate by himself in the minority. And sometimes we Christians still fall back on that thing where we want to have a majority opinion behind us. And what God does is never known by the majority until it's too late. I just want to say that Joseph's character, he proved that he could operate in solitude, alone. A minority opinion. In fact, he was the only one. He was the only one that did know. He was the only one that could know. And you say, well, that appeals to me. Well, yeah, but he had the character to back it up. The question becomes, do you have the character? Joseph had the right attitude. Joseph's trials, emphasizing trials, uniquely prepared him. Maybe they were uniquely prepared for him too, but they uniquely prepared him for what he had to do the day that he stood up and told Pharaoh what God was about to do. It's still a marvel to me that Joseph was not resentful. That Joseph, there wasn't a mean streak in Joseph. That there was never a foul word that crossed his lips about his brethren or about Potiphar's wife or about anybody. I believe that one of the great Old Testament works in a man's heart you're looking at when you look at Joseph. Because everything that happened to that young man before he stood before Pharaoh that day was something that could breed bitterness into the gentlest of souls, and yet it didn't breed bitterness or resentment in Joseph. It was a tremendous work in somebody's heart. The steward's character matters. And so somebody goes on deputation and is disappointed for various reasons, and the Lord only knows why things happen the way they happen and how things fall the way they fall and why some of the cards land on the table like they do. But somewhere along the way, it's all about God molding a man's character. Because, again, those trials were uniquely prepared for Joseph. And they may have uniquely prepared Joseph. Maybe the Lord has something of a unique work for you to do. Well, you're going to have to be prepared uniquely probably as well. I have one last very short thing to say. I'd like to say that Joseph was promoted for knowing what God was about to do. He was promoted. When he's done prophesying down in Genesis 41, and by the way, in verse 46, you learn he's 30 years old. Christ started his ministry at 30. But in 41-43, Pharaoh, as you well know, made him to ride in the second chariot. He was second in charge. He was promoted for what he knew. He knew what God was about to do. Now, he didn't get promoted because he graduated from Bible school. And he didn't get promoted because he had sat in a fine Sunday school class with a fine Sunday school teacher for 10 or 15 years. He was promoted because of his attitude. He was promoted because of his character. Is promoted because of how he took things that went against him and that weren't favorable to him. And he fought his way through the bitterness and the hatred, the malignity, the falsehood, the lies, being accused, falsely accused, being framed, and came out of it and was promoted. And it wasn't Pharaoh that did it. It was the Lord that did it. And so I'd like you to think about these things when you're thinking about, go through this passage the next time, and you see in that passage where Joseph was able to stand after rising from his prison garments, getting a shower, and the Bible says he shaved, cleaned up, and went and stood before Pharaoh and said, God is showing Pharaoh what he's about to do. And Joseph was able to tell him what he was about to do. But there's more to it than just knowledge. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us and a good day today at church. It was so good to have folks here this morning and a lot of live faces, and we enjoyed our fellowship together. We look forward to Wednesday. We hope that still works out. We pray that you'll bless the Word of God once again that's gone out. I'm glad for the platform here that we are able to use. I pray you'll keep that open for us. Meanwhile, across the country, there are other brethren of our stripe who are trying to make up their minds and figure out the best way to get to the end that we're trying to work towards ourselves. Every state's a little different, and there are missionaries that are stranded in countries that are not even the country that they're from or the country where they're going. I pray you'd be with them. I think about the Christoffersons, the Pizos here. I think about Brother Stewart and his wife as they wrestle with getting life started again after some disappointing turns of events. I pray you'd be with that. Think about Brother Lethert and his family, and look forward to seeing them on the field here again soon. We ask that you'll be with all these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go ahead and sing 268.